Good evening. We're going to continue our lesson from this morning. No clip. I guess. I don't know where. I'll pick up my pocket. We're going to continue our lesson that we started this morning on how to building a better ark. Of course, we looked at the story of Noah and saw in that story where he most certainly did not try to build a better ark, but the opposite. He gave for us a good example of following the instructions of God to the letter, and we need to take heed of that example. And it's a very I think strong tendency in man to want to do things his way and to think he's got a better way. And even though it is unintentional, I think most of the time the end result of our trying to do things our way instead of God's way is to make ourselves smarter than God and to know better than God. And that's not a good thing, obviously. We looked this morning at an example that I believe of this in denominationalism, and the fact that there are all these many, literally thousands of different, distinct, and conflicting doctrines out there, all claiming to be Christians. And not just that, but the movement, the ecumenical movement of accepting that as right, accepting that as being what God would want. And this is really largely nothing more than men just wanting to do things their own way rather than the way that God has prescribed. And that's precisely what you get when you have that attitude, is you have thousands of different religious organizations with thousands of different sets of beliefs. Tonight, I want to continue in that vein. I want to look at another subject, if you will, where I think this attitude of trying to improve upon God's will is seen, and that is in the area of one becoming a Christian initially, how one comes to be in Christ. And that, of course, centers around this relationship between grace, faith, and obedience. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. This, in my mind, is of the utmost importance to us, particularly in the day and age in which we live. These things are nothing new, but certainly in the world that we live in today, there's scarcely a more misunderstood thing than this out there in the religious world. And we need to be equipped not only to teach others the truth on these things, but also so that we ourselves will not fall victim to this kind of thinking. If you will, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, and we'll begin there. We read this verse this morning concerning Noah. That's where I'd like to start this evening. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says about Noah, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And I mentioned briefly this morning the idea that this passage states clearly that the building of the ark was for the purpose of the saving of Noah's household. And mentioned that, you know, it could on the surface be construed as saying that, well, his building of the ark is the power that saved him. In other words, God owed him salvation because he built the ark. And as I said this morning, that's not at all what we're saying, although it is something that you've probably been accused of if you've talked to very many people out in the religious world. But that's not at all it. And I made a statement, and I'm going to make it again, and maybe a few more times, and that is that satisfying a condition is not the same thing as earning something. Okay? God's grace, that is, His willingness to save us and the provisions that He has made for that salvation, are not unconditional. They are conditional. There are conditions that must be met in order for us to receive that grace, just as there was for Noah. And we can use Noah and all of the other Old Testament examples that we have here in Hebrews 11, in other words, to show this, because that hasn't changed. What the condition is has changed, but this formula, if you will, for being pleasing to God has not changed from the beginning of time. That is, an obedient faith towards God is what gains access to His grace. And that's precisely what we see here in the story of Noah. Noah had the faith, as it states here in verse 7 of chapter 11, he had faith enough to do what God told him to do, to build that ark. And it is that kind of obedient faith that the Bible teaches gains us access to the grace of God. And those are the things that we're going to look at here for the next few minutes. Look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to see right here in Ephesians chapter 2 the formula, if you will. That's the word I tend to want to use for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 there. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, what this verse is telling us, what Paul here is writing, is that we are saved by the grace of God. That is the power that saves us. And if we understand what grace is, then we understand that the word grace simply means favor. And in this context, it's an undeserved favor. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we're owed. But it's a gift. It's an undeserved gift. And the idea of God's grace in Scripture is simply His favorable attitude towards us. So when it's said that God looks upon somebody with grace, it simply means He looks upon them with favor. He favors them. And that favor is manifested in His provision for our salvation. Not only is God willing to save us, which is an element of His grace, of His favor, but He has made the provision for that salvation. And that's, in a nutshell, what the grace of God is. And God's grace or His favor towards us is shown in many ways. It's shown in many ways other than our salvation, even. When it rains outside, which nourishes the ground, which allows food to grow, that's the grace of God being shown to us. And every blessing that we have is from God's grace. But in this particular case, we're talking about our salvation. And that, too, is from the grace of God. And of course, the faith that is spoken of here, it says that we're saved by grace through faith. Well, faith is man's part. Okay? So, in this formula, you have a part that God plays, that is His willingness to save us and His provision for that salvation, the sending of His Son. And then you have man's part. Man has a part to play. It is conditioned upon man's faith. That is the condition of our salvation. There are scriptures, and we're going to read one, I think, here in a few minutes, that state that we are saved by faith. And again, it's important that we understand this relationship between grace and faith in order to understand that statement. It's no more our faith that is the power of salvation than it is the works that we do or the obedience that we show. So how can it be said that we're saved by works? I'm sorry, saved by faith. How can that be said? Well, the point here, if we understand scripturally grace and faith, is that God's part, that is His grace, is a constant. It's a constant. In an equation, in a mathematical equation, I'm no mathematician, but in an equation you have a constant. Sometimes you have constants and you have variables. Okay? And if we look at this as an equation like that, God's grace is a constant. In other words, it's always there. It's always offered. God's provision for our salvation is never going to go away. That's never going to be withdrawn until we breathe our last upon this earth. As long as the earth stands and we are alive on it, that offer is made to us. It is extended to us. It doesn't change. The only variable in this formula is whether or not we're going to have faith. Our faith, man's faith, is what's going to divide those who are saved or those who are not. Who is going to satisfy the condition that God has set forth? That's the question. So in that way, faith saves us in that the offer of grace is there. It is always there, conditioned upon our faith. So if we'll have faith in God, we will receive salvation. And so from that standpoint, that statement would be true. Look over in James chapter 2 with me. And we're going to see that I think in my experience, the main disagreement, the sticking point, if you will, studying with those who have a faith-only, what we might call a faith-only concept, is really in the definition of faith. What is faith? Well, the Bible clearly defines what faith is, what faith it is that saves us, the saving faith, and that faith is one that is perfected by works. That is, perfected by obedience to that which God has told us to do. Many of those in the religious world don't take that view of faith. They do not understand, for whatever reason, that element that in order for us to have faith, the faith that saves us, it must be accompanied by obedience to the will of God. And absent that obedience, there is no perfected faith to save us. They're not one and the same. They're not the same thing, but they're so inseparably linked together that it's almost as if they are. If you don't do the works, you don't have the faith. And if you don't have the faith, you're not going to do the works. They are inseparably linked together. Let's read this passage in James chapter 2. It's one most of us are familiar with that helps define what this faith is that saves us. Verse 14 in James chapter 2 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I just don't know how you get a whole lot clearer than that. Our obedience to God is that which perfects our faith or completes it. That's what this passage says. And if we're not willing, if we do not have the faith to do those things that God has told us to do, then we cannot be saved. Over in Romans chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, we see further scriptural evidence of this relationship between grace and faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This passage tells us, and this is the one I was referring to, that we're justified by faith. Well, how is it we're justified by faith? Because it is faith that accesses, that's what it says here, it's faith that accesses that which saves us. And that is the grace of God. Look back over in Hebrews chapter 11 with me, and I just want to make a broader point about this chapter. I've heard lots of names for this chapter, the faith chapter, the heroes of faith, that sort of thing. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I would suggest that this is the working faith chapter, I think is a more apt name. Because it's not just the only way that this passage is examples of people having faith is by showing their works, right? Just like it said over in James chapter 2, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And these examples that we have of people, as you go down and you read through here, and talks about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Moses' parents even, and on and on and on and on through this chapter. In every single case, it's an example of these people doing something in obedience to God that demonstrated their faith. Every verse starts with, by faith, so-and-so did something. That's the format of the chapter. And there and in that, we see that relationship again of obedience and faith. I know a point that I made not too long ago, preaching up here, and I want to make again, is the fact that I believe this is the simplest teaching of the Bible right here that we're talking about. And I think there's scripture to back that up. It's not just my opinion. The Bible, and for a sake of time, I'm not going to go over and read these, but in Hebrews chapter 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, make reference. These passages, among others, tell us some things about the Word of God. And that is that the Word of God, number one, has different levels of difficulty in understanding it. Okay? Some parts of the Bible are easier to understand than others. Some parts are harder to understand than others. And the other thing these passages tell us is that the Bible, whether or not or what level we can understand the Bible, that depends upon our maturity as a Christian. The maturity of our knowledge of the Bible. In other words, the more of the Bible I know, the more of the Bible I can know. Understanding some parts of it helped me understand others. Well, I suggest that the teaching that is done about one becoming a Christian is intended to be understood by those who have no spiritual maturity, who have virtually no knowledge of the Bible other than this teaching. And if that's the case, then it's as simple as it gets. It's as easy to understand as it gets, because it's intended to be understood by those who have not yet even begun their spiritual growth. And yet we find, at least I find in my experience, that this is probably the most mistaught, misunderstood, and mispracticed teaching in the Bible. And I think there's a reason for that. And it's the very point of our lesson. And that is man trying to build a better ark. Man trying to do to go beyond what God has said and do things in their mind a better way. When we go outside the parameters of God's Word in our lives, in our religious practices, in our walk, we are guilty of trying to build a better ark. What would have happened, do you suppose, if Noah had said, "Well, that's pretty good, God, but I don't like those dimensions. I think I can make it more stable. I'm going to add a wing over here and something else over there." Is that what he did? Not what he did, is it? I can tell you, if that is what he had done, he wouldn't have lived through the flood. Because that's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for us to correct him. He's not looking for us to set ourselves up as smarter than him. He's looking for us to do what he tells us to do. And he has the authority to do that thing. That very thing. Let's spend the last few minutes here talking about a little bit of application. Because I think these are some things that this attitude of this trying to build a better ark attitude is glaring to me in these things. What about missionary societies and sponsoring churches? Missionary societies being those man-made organizations where churches send funds into it in a centralized way, and it centralizes the oversight of missionary work and going out and preaching the gospel. And closely related to that would be a sponsoring church, although sponsoring church situations are not always limited to missionary work, if you will, but they can have all kinds of work. But that is where money is funneled into one big pot by multiple churches, and then there's oversight over those funds. Whose idea is that? It's not God's idea. Not one of those things, not one hint of it, not one example, not one command will you find in Scripture of churches pooling their resources together in some kind of man-made organization so as to be more effective. And that's the reason given. There's not a missionary society or a sponsoring church that's been started that wasn't for the purpose and the reason that that's a better, more efficient way to do the work. Well, I tell you, friends, if that's a better, more efficient way to do the work, then those men are smarter than God. Because that is not what God set up. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 is instruction to elders to shepherd the flock that is among them. There's a reason for that. The church of the New Testament is a church that where each local church is autonomous in its functioning. That's God's way. And when men get the idea that, well, this church is so small and so limited in funds that they really can't do any work of any size. That's the excuse that I've heard. They just can't hardly do anything because they just don't have the funds. So what little bit they have, if they send it to a sponsoring church, why then they're engaging in that activity. See how much better that is? I'll tell you, brethren, it's not better because it's not God's way. What about gymnasiums to draw people in or any kind of entertainment? You know, you go out there into the denominational world and many of these churches out there are scarcely more than social clubs. The things that they do may have an underlying tone of religion, may have religious tones, but they're scarcely more than getting singles together and having breakfast and dinner and lunch and playing basketball and having softball leagues and on and on and on and on and on. That's what they're all about. All for the purpose of drawing people in. And the excuse is always made, but if we do that, if we can get them in, right, we get the hook in them and get them in the building, well, then we can teach them. So that's a good thing, right? I was at a wedding one time that was in a Methodist church, I don't remember, but it was in a denominational church, and it was the reception part was in the gymnasium there that they had. And I was reading a placard that they had on the wall there that said, in order to be a part of the volleyball league, you had to attend at least one Sunday service a month. Now, brethren, that is looking out for people's spiritual welfare, isn't it? You see, that's not what that organization is about. is people's spiritual welfare. It's about playing volleyball and getting numbers in and making money and everything else under the sun except what God intends for it to be about. I believe that Jesus himself rejected this idea. Look over in John, the 6th chapter with me. This idea of drawing people in with physical things, hook them in with physical things, and then we can teach them. John chapter 6 and verse 26 here, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. I think we're all familiar with that story when there were all these people there that were gathered together to hear Jesus teach. And they were hungry. They were out in the middle of nowhere, out in the wilderness. No means of food. And it's Jesus asks Philip, I believe it was, where can we go buy some food? And he said that on purpose. He knew they weren't going to go buy food. He knew what was going to happen. That's what the scripture says. But they said, why, it would take, I don't know, some high amount of money to buy food for all these people, just for them all to have a little bit. And it so happens there was just a little dab of food present there, the loaves and the fishes. And, of course, Jesus miraculously fed all these people out of that small amount. And down in verse 26, after that happened, these people, he went off by himself. These people went looking for him. They went looking for him. Verse 25 says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus admonishes these people because they were seeking him just because he fed them. They were looking for food. And he said, nope, that's not what this is about. And he tells them, you don't go seeking after physical things. You need to be seeking after spiritual things. Jesus rejected this idea. What about marriage? If you're having marital problems, are you seeking the advice and following the advice of some secular marriage counselor? I'm not suggesting people may not need some counseling of some kind, but are you following the advice of some secular marriage counselor, or are you following the advice of God? Because I can promise you most of what you're going to find out there in the world is people trying to build a better ark than what God has given us regarding marriage. And the other thing I can promise you is if a husband and a wife will follow the pattern of marriage that is found in the scriptures, a marriage cannot fail.
Amen.
And will not fail. What about raising children? Are we listening to Dr. Spock in raising our children? Well, I hope not. Because it's not what God has said. Are we listening to secular child psychologists about how to raise our children? Or God? And lastly, what about church discipline? I tell you, I find this an area that's so very dangerous for us to have this attitude of trying to improve upon God's system. And it's understandable to me why. Because it's so emotionally charged. It's so difficult to do. And it should be. It should be. In all my experiences, which sadly have been quite a few in regards to this subject, there's one thing that I think I've heard for sure, I've heard more than any other reason for not wanting to withdraw from somebody and practice discipline. And that is, I just know if I do that, I know them They're hard-headed, and if I do that, it's just going to drive them further away. In other words, God's plan isn't right. I know what's better. That's what you're really saying. We need to be so careful of that. God has a prescribed method, a prescribed procedure for dealing with a member of the church that has gone astray and is unrepentant. And when we just choose not to follow that procedure, and we're trying to improve upon God's system. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go face God in judgment having set myself up as being smarter than Him. There's two reasons for discipline stated in Scripture. One of them is to save the soul of the person. It's clearly stated that's the point. It's to make them ashamed, to make them understand and realize what they've done and what they're doing, that they might be brought back into the fold. And secondly, to keep the church pure. If it's somebody that's still in the church and attending the church, you got to get that out. It's leaven, and it's going to infect the whole church. Those are the stated purposes of church discipline. And another thing I've heard so often is, well, it won't do any good. You want to bet? Every single time church discipline, as we call it, is applied and practiced according to Scripture, it does what God intends it to do.
Amen.
Whether it had the result you were looking for or not is irrelevant. But it will have the result that God is looking for. And we need to bear that in mind. The lesson is yours. The question that I would like everyone to leave here with tonight is there any area of my life that I'm trying to build a better ark than God has instructed me to build? Metaphorically, of course. And if so, we need to get that thinking out of our system. We need to get rid of it. It's destructive, and it will cost us our soul. If there is anybody here tonight who has need to obey the invitation of Jesus Christ and put on baptism, become a child of God, we stand ready to assist you in that endeavor. We welcome you to that. And if there's anybody here who is a Christian and has a spiritual need of the congregation here, we can help you and we can pray for you and with you, then we want to do that. And we would ask that you come forward and let those things be known as we stand and sing.